This message was recorded during our Sunday meeting at Redeemer Church Chesapeake. For more information about Redeemer Church, please visit our website at www.redeemerchesapeake.org.
We're going to be reading in Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 41. If you would open up your copy of the scripture right now.
Today's scripture is Acts 2, verse 41 through 47. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing to the proceeds of to all, as any had a need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. This is the word of the Lord.
Amen. Now, I don't know what your idea of the church is, what your idea of church. It probably depends on your background, probably depends on the family you were raised on, probably depends on whether that was a good experience for you or whether that was a not a good experience for you or somewhere in between or a mix of those kinds of things. Jesus Christ died. This is our message in the church, that Jesus Christ died and was raised from the dead and then ascended to heaven and poured out his Holy Spirit in order to establish the church. So a good question that we need to ask, and I think Luke is going to help us with this morning in Acts chapter 2, is, well, what is this thing called the church that Jesus died in order to establish, that he was raised from the dead in order to put this thing in motion? So what is the church? Luke wants us, I believe, he wants to describe the experience of this new community, this new Holy Spirit community, in order to help us to see the origin of this community, to see the character of this community, and to see the reason, Luke's understanding, his reason why he put this section in the book of Acts for us. So we're going to look at those three things, and I believe we're going to meet the Lord there, and I believe the Lord is going to continue to breathe into our church life by his Spirit to live out these things, not just simply read about them in the book. So we're going to look at those three things, the origin, the characteristics, and the reason for this community. In chapter 2, verses 41 to 47, we have a little summary paragraph. And you'll see Luke do this several times as we go through the book of Acts. So those of you Bible scholars out there, as you're dividing up, how does Luke organize his book here for us? Every so often you're going to see a long narrative, you're going to see conversations, you're going to see sermons being preached, you're going to see miracles happening, wonders and signs, and then you're going to see these short little kind of summary paragraphs. And this, verses 41 through 47, is one of those to help highlight what is the interior life of this new church in Jerusalem like. What was it like when these people got started out? What did it look like on the ground? Because Acts, there's a fundamental difference between Luke's writing in Acts and maybe what you might be more familiar with, which is Paul's writing in the epistles. Luke is trying to answer a question about the external mission of the church going forward as the Holy Spirit continued the ministry of Christ. And so we don't get as much about the internal workings. We get a few peeks here and there, but this is one of those times about what was going on internally as the gospel was going forward in the power of the Holy Spirit, starting there in Jerusalem. So we know that Acts is part two of these works that Luke wrote for us. His gospel was part one, and Acts is part two. You could create a two-part work, two-part book with Luke and Acts together. Consider these two parts of one story. In fact, he starts out the book of Acts saying, remember, Theophilus, I wrote to you previously to tell you what Jesus Christ began to do and teach. The implication is Jesus is still doing that. His teaching, his work is ongoing through his church in the power of the Holy Spirit. So Luke is trying to help us to see that the death of Christ was not the end of the story. Even the resurrection of Christ was not the end of the story, but really a new beginning. A sunrise in human history where a new epoch was beginning. And even when Jesus ascended into heaven, that was not the climax of the story, because he said, when I go to the Father at the beginning of Acts, I'm going to speak to my Father. He's going to pour out the Holy Spirit on the church. And we saw that at the beginning of Acts chapter 2, how the Spirit was poured out on the church. And the result was this community. So we need to get that into our heads. That's kind of the big idea this morning, that God had a plan for the salvation of every nation around the world. He sent his Son to die, was raised from the dead in order to pay the price for the sins of humanity, all those who would be saved. And what did God decide to do in his all authority, all power, in order to change the course of human history and draw all sinful nations back to himself? God decided to plant a church. That's what God did. He started a human community, and the Holy Spirit came and filled that community so that the life of Christ would continue through this relatively small group. I mean, you have a group of 120 people, and then you have several more. After Peter preaches, it says about 3,000 souls were added to the church that day. And so there's this amazing event. And we would say that in salvation history, this is a one-time occurrence. This is a one-time occurrence when the Holy Spirit was poured out, starting a new season of life for God's people, starting a new chapter in human history. And yet, this is an experience that people have had over and over again throughout history, as they have entered into relationship with Christ and received the Holy Spirit and began to walk with gifts that they didn't have before and began to walk in new awareness of an intimacy of the presence and the love of Christ. And so we talked last week about the individual experience of trusting in Christ and receiving the Holy Spirit and some of the ways that that works out. Today we're going to be looking more at the communal experience of that, of this community in Acts chapter 2. This is an important moment in the history of salvation and God's plan to draw all peoples back to himself. And you may remember back in Numbers chapter 11, for instance, there's a thread that is going through the whole Old Testament of God being present in the midst of his people. And you remember the story of Moses leading the people of Israel out of Egypt to the promised land. As they were traveling, Moses in his leadership was feeling the weight of that leadership. He was feeling his own lack. And he was praying to the Lord, Lord, I can't do this by myself. And the Lord said, Moses, gather 70 elders among the people of Israel. Have them come, and I will take some of the spirit that is on you, and I will distribute that spirit to all 70 of those elders to help them to lead the people of God. Now, you remember there were two men, Eldad and Medad, who were among those elders, but they were late. They hadn't made it to the tent of meeting. And so the other 68 elders were there and received the Spirit of God and began to prophesy. But these two elders were in the camp still, and they began, though, to also receive the Spirit and to prophesy in the camp. And Joshua, who was a young leader at the time, thought this was not a good thing, was very inappropriate. And he came and told Moses, Moses, two of the elders are still in the camp. They haven't come, but they're there prophesying. And Moses replied to him and said, well, are you jealous? Is this a problem? How I wish that God would take his Spirit and put them on not just 70, not just two more who are in the camp, but on all of God's people. How I wish that all of them would be prophets. And so even there in Numbers chapter 11, we see this prophetic desire anticipating the day when God would pour out his Holy Spirit, not just on one, not just on 70, but on all of God's people. The day of Pentecost answers that desire. And we see the outworking of that here. This is kind of a recreation moment in the life of God's people. There's a creation thread that goes through this part of Acts as God is recreating what human community looks like. And maybe for the first time in history, there's a community that, in a very deep and yet robust way, reflects the character and the being of God. And it was through these people that God planned to carry out his salvation plan to change the world. That's what we've referred to the title of this series, 30 Years to Change the World. It was through this group of people that God was going to turn the then known world upside down. So it's important that we recognize, I think Luke, if he was here, he would say, it's important that you recognize when I said at the beginning of Luke that I'm writing to show you what it was that was accomplished among us, that this was not a human accomplishment. I think Luke would want us to see the origin of the church is not, it wasn't Moses' idea. It wasn't Peter's idea. It was God's idea. And God brought the church into being. So it's important that we see that the origin of the church was from God. What about some of the characteristics of this new community? This community was characterized in several ways, and you probably could list these things out in different ways. I've come up with five things that I think characterize this community. The first one is fellowship. We see in verse 42 that this community was devoted to fellowship, that they were getting together, not just in the temple, but also in homes. This is why we do community groups, we do small groups, because the main meeting place of the earliest church was not in a formal building like we enjoy right now. The main characteristic meeting place of the early church in Jerusalem was in smaller groups, maybe not that small, maybe as many as you could cram into somebody's house. But they were meeting from house to house, sharing fellowship. And you can see this fellowship went beyond just giving somebody a hug as they walked in the door, because even it extended, they were eating meals together, they had a common table, they were sharing their needs with each other, they were meeting those needs. So this community was characterized by a deep and heartfelt fellowship. This community was characterized by, you could say communion, or I'd say commonality. They had many things in common. Luke tells us in verse 44 that all who believed were together, so they were in the same place. They had all things in common, so there was a sharing of physical goods. This love had legs. It was very concrete. And even in verse 45, he tells us they were selling their possessions and belonging and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. So they had a common place, they had common possessions, and they also had common needs, because they didn't consider that your needs just belong to you. There was this deep sense of belonging that overtook them because of what Christ had done. Jesus died, was raised from the dead, he poured out his Holy Spirit, and suddenly we have a connection that is an eternal and is a deep connection, so that I am more connected to you than I'm connected to my stuff. And not just little stuff, tracts of land, houses. People were selling these things and saying, boy, my brother has a need. I want my brother to not have a need anymore, which also answers another Old Testament desire that there would not be any needy person in the community of God's people, but that every need would be met. So there was a very deep commonality that was being formed in this early church in Jerusalem. This church was characterized by devotion. In verse 42, we read, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, just as they had been devoting themselves to prayer leading up to the day of Pentecost. This devotion, this Holy Spirit devotion, went on. They devoted themselves to teaching. They devoted themselves to fellowship. They devoted themselves to breaking bread, sharing meals, celebrating the death of Christ. They devoted themselves to prayer. They devoted themselves to one another. There was, this was a more than just unselfishness. This was a mutual laying down of lives for each other, of living out what they had seen in Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ came to live among them, but he also came to lay his life down for them. And now people in this community were laying their lives down for each other. So there was a devotion that characterized these people. There was a growth. And I don't mean like an internal growth in character or in piety. I mean a growth in number. If you think what most scholars tell us is that Jerusalem at this time in history was between 150 and 200,000 people. And on the day of Pentecost, after Peter's sermon, it says about 3,000 people were added to the church that day. Well, that is roughly, it's going to be 1.5% or so of the population of Jerusalem embraced Christ. And then we're going to see here in another chapter or two that people were being saved day by day, and the church quickly grew from 3,000 to 5,000. So you've nearly doubled that percentage. And you've suddenly become not 1.5% of the population of Jerusalem, but now you're getting to 2.5-3% of the population. There's a burgeoning movement as more and more people are saved, and suddenly everybody has a neighbor who's a believer in Christ. Somebody has an aunt who's a believer in Christ. Somebody has a cousin, or they work with somebody who's a believer in Christ. And suddenly this new faith is springing up all over Jerusalem. And people want to know, well, how is this happening? Because I remember that guy Jesus who was killed. I remember that guy Jesus who was killed. I thought that whole thing was over. And yet something now is happening just a few months later where this guy who, he never used to go to the temple. And now he's, every night he can't get together with us because he's getting together at somebody's house that I've never even met and they're praying. What's happening all over the city of Jerusalem? So there was a numerical growth that was happening and was quickly attracting attention of people in and around Jerusalem. And the last characteristic I think that's important for us to notice is the characteristic of joy. There was a joyfulness. This comes out a couple ways in the text. As needs were being met, as awe was coming upon the group, as signs and wonders were being done, all the charismatics were happy, were excited because there were signs and wonders. And there was excitement, there was joy because of that. All the reformed people were excited because they were devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, right? All the liberals were excited because needs of every kind were being met, right? All the conservatives were enjoying this because what was written in the Word of God was now being lived out faithfully. Do you see? All kinds of trains of desire were meeting and finding fulfillment and expression in this new community, and it created joy. It's almost an understatement in verse 46 when Luke says, they devoted themselves with one accord in the temple and in homes, breaking bread, partaking of food in gladness and sincerity of heart. There was a celebratory mood that characterized this church in Jerusalem, because more than being together in one place, there was this same heart and soul, one accord, one mind devotedness that they had seen leading up to the day of Pentecost. It was still being evident. We all know how difficult it is to sustain that kind of a thing, right? We go to camp, we get excited, for a few days, and then over the weeks, that excitement tends to wear off. We get a promotion, we're excited, that tends to wear off. We have a good prayer time, we have a good conversation, we get excited, that tends to wear off. And yet, here was something new. Here was a joy that was being sustained over days and weeks through the life of this church and was actually growing as people were added to the church. So this church was characterized by this fellowship, this commonality, this devotion, this growth, this joy. And I think it's important for us to see Luke's reasons for writing this, for including this editorial summary in verses 41 to 47. I think I see three reasons at least why Luke includes this. The first is for God's sake. Luke wants us to see clearly that this was God doing this. It was God who accomplished this. It wasn't a human endeavor, but God was doing this. God was in the midst of his people. Second, I think Luke was doing this for the sake of skeptics. For the sake of skeptics who he knew probably it would be Christians who would read his letter primarily, but he knew there would be other people because there were rumors beginning to spread as people tried to explain this phenomenon of the Christian movement as the church began to grow and as other church communities began to spring up out of that community in Jerusalem. And so I think Luke is trying to write to them and explain that this is not simply an ethical community. This is not something that is simply a different form of Judaism, but this is something that the Lord has done in fulfillment of all his promises in the Old Testament through the person of Jesus Christ as he's poured out his Holy Spirit. This is what God is doing on earth. I think Luke wants to answer questions for skeptics who want to answer that question. What is this thing called the way or called Christianity? What is this thing called the church? But he's obviously also writing for the church, right? It falls very much in line with what Peter had just said in his sermon. This promise is for you, it's for your children, and it's for all those who are far off whom the Lord our God will call to himself. And so Luke is writing in this book knowing that there would be, after the first generation of the church, there'd be a second generation. And then there'd be a third generation of the church. And eventually, there'd be a group of people like us sitting around trying to do church and trying to answer this question, what are we supposed to be doing anyway? What are we supposed to look like? I was thinking of a group of boys who found their way up to an attic and found a box marked Boy Scouts. Now, these particular boys had never heard of the Boy Scouts. They had been good friends for some time, but they had never heard of this thing called Boy Scouts. So they opened this box. It's dusty, and they pulled out these blue shirts, and they pulled out these yellow bandanas. And one kid was really excited about the yellow bandanas. Another kid thought, yellow? Why yellow bandanas? And then they pulled out some badges. And one kid said, oh, I think it looks like there's a pin, and he accidentally stuck himself. He's trying to get it onto the shirt. Then another kid, he pulls out, there's a manual in there about scouts, and he said, have you guys ever heard of Pinewood Derby? You know what that is? Pinewood Derby? And no, nobody else had ever heard of Pinewood Derby. Have you heard of camping? Yeah, I know what camping is. That camping is when we take my uncle's RV, and we go for the weekend, and he grills steaks. It's great. You guys will love camping. And one of the other kids says, we get to take your uncle's RV? That's going to be so great. I want to do that. I want to be a Boy Scout. But then he keeps turning through the manual, and he finds the Boy Scout oath. And he finds the Boy Scout law. And he reads, he says, hey, listen to this. On my honor, I will do my duty to God and to my country, and to obey the scout law, to help other people at all times, to keep myself physically strong, mentally awake, and morally straight. And they look at each other and they say, what does that mean? This is about, these shirts are about God. These shirts are about our country. How do we do this? Suddenly they realize there's something more that's going on. And what do they need? They need somebody who's actually, any former Boy Scouts here this morning? They need some Boy Scouts to come and show them what this thing really looks like. This thing isn't really about uniforms, right? It's not really even about camping trips. It's really about service. It's really about living out what God has called us to as citizens in our country. There's something more, and they start to realize, we're not sure we can even do this. So in the same way, we look back and we read about what the church was like in Jerusalem. And we start to get a sense of like, wow, maybe there's more to this thing than I've realized. And so maybe you've come in here and you've had one picture of what the church is. And I hope through what we're seeing in Luke chapter, or in Acts chapter 2 today, that you're starting to see that there's more to this thing than maybe meets the eye. Maybe the idea that you've had about the church falls short of God's idea of what the church is. I hope that that's true. Because I think there's implications for this about how the Lord wants us to live in light of what he's written to us in Acts chapter 2. And my illustration obviously falls short, and yet I hope it points to a reality that there is something deep that the Lord is doing, and he has chosen to do it through his church. And so I would say to you, if you've embraced this, if you've embraced the death and resurrection of Christ, if you've embraced God's church, but maybe you would say, I'm not sure what to do. You know, last week we talked a lot about some people. We had chairs up on the stage. We talked about a few individuals' experience of the Holy Spirit. And you would say, I believe in Jesus. I believe in the church. And yet, I don't know how to get my mind around some of these individual experience things. And maybe that's for some people in the church, but I'm not sure that's really for me. Well, I think Peter would exhort you, I think Luke would exhort you from Peter's sermon, reminding you what happened on the day of Pentecost. That in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, it says, when the day of Pentecost arrived, that all of the disciples, all those who had embraced Christ, were together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues as fire appeared and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And then in verse 39, Peter exhorts the church, or the people who were gathered that day, saying, this promise is for you and for your children and for all. For all who are far off. This promise is not for some believers. The Holy Spirit is the promise for all believers. Because if the Holy Spirit is not in his temple, then we have no hope. I told you this, there's a creation thread that's running through Luke's mind, I believe, as he's writing these things. You remember in Genesis, when God formed Adam from the dirt of the ground, and then God breathed into him and Adam became a living soul. We have a parallel picture of that happening here, that there is a body of people formed there. And one analogy that Luke uses is this analogy of pouring of water. The Spirit is poured. Another analogy that we could use in parallel to Genesis is this analogy of breathing. The Spirit was breathed into his church and the church came alive. That's what's happening here in Acts chapter 2. The body was laying there. It was ready. It was waiting. God breathed his Spirit into the whole body, and the body came to life. It was God's desire through the whole Old Testament into the New Testament to dwell in the midst of his people, that God would not be separate from his people, but that the life of God would be lived in and through, not just a few, not just 70, but through all of God's people. And so last week we were commending personal experience to you, and we would continue to do that. We would, like Paul, we would exhort you to eagerly seek spiritual gifts. That these are things that are worked out, lived out in ministry and in the life of the church. These are things that are experienced. And yet, there's a tension here that we need to keep a hold of, that we don't put our trust and our hope in the experiences that we've had. Even as we seek these things, we trust Christ, we receive the Holy Spirit, and we experience Him as the Holy Spirit distributes gifts in the church, as the church continues the ministry of Christ, as the church continues the mission of Christ. And yet we never put our trust in our experience. Our trust remains firmly in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. He's the one who gives us His Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who gives us gifts. And so we experience these things, but we don't put our trust in the experience. And so I would exhort you, if you've been disappointed with your experience, I would say, stop looking to your experience and trust the word of the Lord. That the Lord has said He would pour His Spirit out on His church, and He has done that. So therefore, we believe there is no more waiting. Maybe the special people get the Holy Spirit first, and then everybody else. That's not how this works. The Holy Spirit has been poured out, so eagerly seek that you may prophesy, Paul would say. Do not exclude speaking in tongues. Stretch out your hand when your sick friend asks you to pray for him. Say, Lord, fill me with your Holy Spirit and help me to pray. I've never done this before. And then pray and expect, because the Spirit of God has been poured out, that the Spirit of God is going to work through you. Why? Because we trust the experience? No, because we trust the Lord. Because we trust in His word more than in our own experience. So I would exhort you to eagerly seek these things. I would also say, though, that what we're focusing on in the text today is not individual experience, but is community experience. What does it look like for God to live in the community? For God to live in His church? Because we believe that the Lord is building a community of faith here in Jerusalem. We believe the Lord is still building communities of faith in every community around the world. This is what we mean when we talk about nations. Every ethno-linguistic people group around the world, the Lord is building communities, spirit-filled communities, communities of Christ. Those are synonyms. Among those people, this is how the Lord is accomplishing the mission of Christ in the world. In the Old Testament, they built a temple in response to the Lord's direction. You remember how the Spirit of God came and lived in that temple, and you also remember how that temple was destroyed. In the New Testament, the Lord has made a new temple. It is the temple of His people. And the Spirit of God has come to live in His temple. The Spirit of God has come to reside. And so we believe because of His word, because of His work, that the Spirit of God is here. The Spirit of the living God, who spoke the creation into existence, who raised Jesus Christ from the dead, is here this morning in the midst of His temple. To be with us, to continue the ministry of Christ through us, to propel His gospel forward in this community and in nations around the world. The Holy Spirit is in His temple. And so tongues, speaking, praying, praising, in a language that you have not learned but that was given, is one result of that. You may have heard the gift of tongues described as the initial physical evidence of being baptized in the Holy Spirit. I would revise that for you, and I would say tongues is an evidence. It's a result, which we see in Scripture. Prophecy is another evidence, is another result of the Holy Spirit filling. And yet we see other evidences here in verses 41 through 47, other evidences that the Spirit is in His temple, that God has moved into this community. What are they? Well, we talked about them, right? People being saved day after day. This is evidence of the Spirit living in the midst of his people. This devotion that can't be explained by human ingenuity. It's a Spirit-generated devotion. This commonality that people had an ownership on each other. I'm going to own your needs, not just my own. Why? Because of the Holy Spirit, because God is in his temple. And when God is in his temple, needs are met, right? These things reflect who our God is. This joy, this gladness, this favor with all the people, these are all other evidences of the Holy Spirit working. And maybe these are evidences that you've tasted in the church. Have you experienced these things? I hope so. I hope that our church also is to some degree characterized by these things, while there's always room for growth. Because I believe that it's God who started this church, right? Anybody who was here back in the day, 30 years ago, would you say the same thing? Can I get an amen? Get some head nods. It was God who did this, right? It was God who started this church. This is God's continuing project because the Spirit is in his temple. This is not, and this is important, I think, for us to point out. This is not primarily programming. This is not primarily about programming. In fact, that's why we walk this line all the time. We have a community group launch in the fall where we encourage everybody to get involved in a community group. But we recognize that this is not just about us administrating and programming this to perfection and then it's all going to happen. Why? Because this is the work of God. To create community that reflects somehow what we read about in Acts chapter 2 through our church. We know that's a vital part of what they were doing then and what we want to do now, but we know that this is not just our works merely. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. And so there are instances, and maybe you've seen this, when you say, okay, they had community groups. We want to have community groups. Let's plan to have community groups. Let's administrate it. We've got the diagram on the paper, and we've just killed the thing that we're trying to generate because we thought we could program it into existence. We thought we could govern it into existence, and we can't. It's the Spirit's generation in our midst. He's creating something new. So we are continually dependent on the Holy Spirit. And yet, I would say to you and try to encourage you, even the desire to see these things happen is a Holy Spirit generated thing. So if you have that desire in your heart, if you're starting to have a sense of desire for these things to happen in your community group or in your house or in your family, even that desire is a Holy Spirit generated desire. And so I would say, take hold of that desire and begin to pray and open yourself up and say, Lord, do it again. Now that's if you've embraced Jesus Christ, if you've embraced his church. Maybe you're here and you would say, no, that's not me. You would identify yourself as skeptical, at least. Skeptical about the church. Maybe you've been disillusioned. Maybe even while you're trying to hold on to your belief in these things, you find concerns or skepticism bubbling up with really valid questions about some of these things. Just thinking about a few examples. Maybe your daughter was sick, or your wife, and you prayed, and she wasn't healed. Maybe you visited a community group, you visited a church, and you know the church is about joy and welcome and community, hospitality. But a couple of months later, you felt like, that's not what I experienced. You felt rejected. You felt kind of on the fringe. You weren't one of the cool kids. You would say, yeah, I gave. Yeah, I gave. In what I look back now and I see was a culture of manipulation. I gave till it hurt. I gave sacrificially. I responded to every giving theme they generated every year. Every slogan they put on the wall, I gave. And yet I never witnessed such bickering and backbiting as I did in fill in the blank. I'm not trying to point fingers when I say that I know you're aware of the latest church scandal in the Roman Catholic Church in Pennsylvania. Hundreds of children, maybe more than that. I know you're aware of one of the best known names in evangelicalism, Bill Hybels, some of the things that are going on there. I know I'm not pointing fingers, but I recognize that these things might be disillusioning for you. When it brings up questions like, okay, I know what you're saying from Acts chapter 2. That's the church. And yet, what's that? They claim to be the church. And even right here in Chesapeake, we've had our share of challenges, haven't we? So is that what God intended? You might say to me, yeah, you're a pastor, so you only see the rosy side of the church. I can assure you, I see more than that. Things that would threaten to break a pastor's heart. Where do you find hope in the face of some of those realities, if we're honest? Because we would say that the church is not defined by its failures. Defined by the death and resurrection of Christ. And yet, we see there are failures. We see there are shortcomings. Some people have tried to solve this problem by going in one of two directions, generally. Sometimes people have tried to solve this puzzle by going in the direction of perfectionism. Well, we know there are churches, and they're filled with people, but really, within those churches, there's a few people who've really attained sanctification. They have really put sin behind them. They've really arrived. And if you just believe hard enough, you too can attain this state of perfection. And that's the real church. So all the stuff that we read about, all the stuff that happens, Bill Hybels, he wasn't really a Christian anyway. Because it's the perfect people that really, they're really the church. I don't think that reflects Scripture. The other direction that people try to go to solve this puzzle is to reduce the church to just an ethical community. You know, all this stuff about Jesus Christ and his resurrection, about the Holy Spirit being poured out, it's a metaphor. It's a helpful metaphor, but it's just a metaphor. That when we find a truth that's higher than ourselves, it moves us to a higher level of consciousness and human being, and we can live not just toward ourselves, but we can live toward other people. And they reduce the church to an ethical community that we're aspiring, but all that divine stuff, that's not really true. That also misses the mark and does not reflect Scripture of what the church is. Because there is divinity. And we know that sometimes there's dirt. What I think really is that this reflects the character and being of God in the incarnation. We see this Old Testament desire that I've been alluding to for God to dwell in the midst of his people. You will be my people, and I will be your God, and I will dwell in the midst of my people. That ragtag bunch of former slaves complaining their way through the desert, is God really dwelling in the midst of those people? Yeah. The God of the universe, unaffected by sin, not diminished in any way by human failure, is dwelling in the midst of that people as they complain their way through the desert. Jesus personifies this for us. John opened his gospel by describing how Jesus moved into the neighborhood. He put on flesh. He incarnated, is the word theologians would use. He came to dwell among us, to live among us. And he promised, I will never leave you or forsake you. So then, did Jesus retract that when he ascended to the right hand of the Father in heaven? No. He maintains his promise because he poured out his Holy Spirit. And through his Holy Spirit, Jesus is present in and with his church. And so the same community of faith that Jesus lived in when he was walking on the earth, he called a small group of disciples. That group grew into crowds eventually of people who followed him around. Many of those abandoned him. Some stuck with him. Many, I think, were probably there on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem. Yeah, we remember. We really liked Jesus. And if this is still him through his Holy Spirit, I want to be a part of that. That same community in which Jesus lived continued through the church at Jerusalem. So Jesus' devotion continued in this community. His devotion to his Father. I don't do anything except what I see my Father doing. I don't say anything except what I hear my Father saying. I'm not living this life to do my own will, but to do your will, right? That devotion, this devotion to his disciples. How do you know my love for you? Jesus asked. You know my love for you because I'm laying down my life for you. This is how you know. That same devotion, evident in the church. This joy, the joy that people from all kinds of backgrounds and all kinds of stations in life found when they met Jesus. The joy of an educated religious guy, Nicodemus, who came to explain to Jesus everything that was true about God and went away in wonder as Jesus challenged his assumptions about what he knew about life, but would later, we believe, come to be a follower of Christ. The woman in Samaria who had been married and divorced several times and had given up on the institution of marriage altogether and now was living with a man who was not her husband, who was ostracized and living on the fringes of her community, met Jesus, had a conversation not mainly about her sin, but mainly about theological matters of how do we worship the right way. And then she went back to all her friends and neighbors who had turned their back on her in wonder, saying, you've got to come meet this man Jesus who he just told me everything I had ever done. She became a prophetic evangelist in that moment. These people who met Jesus, the woman who was caught in adultery, I was thinking of her yesterday. The woman who was caught in adultery, dragged, naked, thrown at Jesus' feet. Jesus didn't see her in her nakedness. He saw not less, I think, but more. He saw a woman made in the image of God, a victim of a patriarchal system that wanted to vilify this country prophet. And she happened to be in the wrong place at the wrong time. Notice they didn't bring him along, just her. Jesus rescues her by speaking to the men gathered around there. And one by one, in their shame, they disappear. And Jesus stands her up and simply says, "Go and sin no more." It must have been incredible. It must have been amazing to have a personal interaction with Jesus. You've met magnetic people. You've never met anybody like Jesus. It's the joy of meeting Jesus that characterizes the church, because Jesus lives in the midst of his people. The Holy Spirit is in his temple. So is the church perfect? No, we are far from perfect. Is the church merely an ethical human institution? No. We are mainly a divine institution, even though none of us here is divine, because the Holy Spirit has taken up residence in the people of God. This is the defining characteristic of the church of Jesus Christ on planet Earth, that God has made a people for himself, and he is living in the midst of his people. And if we ever lose sight of that, we might as well go become Buddhists. Because if God is not living in the midst of his people, we have nothing to offer. We have no engine at the center of our church. If the death and resurrection of Christ, if the death and resurrection of Christ being applied continually by the living presence of the Holy Spirit in and through us, if that is lost, then we have nothing. But if we have the Holy Spirit, if the Holy Spirit is alive and active in us, then we can expect this same kind of thing. Let's not put the Holy Spirit in a cookie cutter mold, right? Sometimes we limit the Holy Spirit by saying, "Well, I experienced you 20 years ago in this way, so it's got to look just like that." No, I don't think so. And yet we can expect things like this, the life of Christ lived in and through the church, like we read about in the book of Acts. And we can make that a matter of prayer and expectation. I want to ask our worship team if they would come and prepare to close our worship service today. I would recommend to you, whether you are a skeptic, whether you are a committed member of the church, to put your trust in the Word of God, trust Christ, and continue to expect to receive the Holy Spirit this morning, in the coming week. Sometimes, oftentimes, I don't know how to pray about these things. I don't presume to know what the Holy Spirit wants to do next. And yet I read in Scripture, "Lord, this is what you did. And I think this is what you want to continue to do." So sometimes, and I would encourage you, if you ever find yourself at a loss, but you read, you come across a passage like this, and you say, "I want to be like this." Does that stir that up in you? I want our church to be like this. I would encourage you, just sometimes I lift more for my sake than for God's. God can read this book whether it's open or closed. Sometimes I lift it up to the Lord, and I just say, "Lord, everything I just read, I want to put it in your hands, and I want to ask you to continue your work because of this. I trust your word, and so I ask for your Spirit to continue to lead our church. Make us like this because of Jesus, we pray." Amen.